Good to see everyone this morning. What a privilege it is to be gathered again on this Lord's Day and worship Him after having had a time of giving thanks and thanksgiving with family and friends. I trust you all had a great holiday time, got some rest. It's a blessing. It is a blessing to be back this morning, however, in the Word of God and worshiping our Lord. And what a great time to be reminded in our worship of God's grace in our lives. Amen. We stand in His grace. We stand forgiven at the cross. How good is that? Boy, we have so much to be thankful for. This morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 this morning. Since it is our communion service, and we monthly celebrate and we practice the ordinance of communion, one of the reasons why we do this is because we want to remember what the Lord has done for us in His work on the cross. And it is a blessed time to gather and to go to the Word and then to partake in the elements of communion. It's a real blessing to do this. And so this morning, I wanted to take a brief break from Ephesians. We'll come back to that next Sunday, but I just want to take some time to remember what the Lord has done in His work on the cross, in His death, as we're reminded in our time when we partake in communion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, when Jesus had given thanks, He broke it, the bread that is, and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup," He said, "you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." So this morning, in our time in God's Word, I wanted to look at John chapter 19, verses 17 through 24, to remember what the Lord has done for us and to proclaim His death, for what He has done through His death and the grace that He has given us. So in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 24, if you will follow along while I read, says this. We could even pick it up at verse 16 if you like. It says, "So He then handed Him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified Him. And with Him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took His outer garments and made four parts, every part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided My outer garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for Your word this morning. We thank You for the clarity of the message that it brings to us this morning. We thank You for handing it down and bringing it to us in this time, in this generation, in this city, in this church, that we can know You and understand Your work of grace and salvation through the cross. Lord, I ask this morning that you would use your word mightily in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord God, that you would use the truths that we study of your crucifixion and your death and what it accomplished for us, that you might receive the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this passage of Scripture, beloved, has to be one of the most important passages of Scripture when you really think about it, because it is in this passage of Scripture that we learn that the King of Kings, the King of the universe, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. We see it very simply stated in verse 18. If you'll notice at the beginning of verse 18, it says, "There they crucified him." Four simple words in English, three words in the Greek language, simple words that express a grand truth, a grand truth. Simple words that express the pinnacle of redemptive history. In four words, we have thousands of years of prophecy fulfilled in this one single event. In these four words, we have all of redemptive history being fulfilled in this one event, in one person, in one place, in the Lord Jesus Christ. There they crucified him. And in these four words, we have an expression at the same time of the worst crime ever committed against anyone who walked and lived on this earth, against the sinless Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And in these four words, we have the greatest truth that has ever been told to mankind. That a person can be forgiven of all their sins for all their life, for all eternity, through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. In these four English words, the most important message that mankind has ever been given is found in these words. There they crucified him. Salvation from sin. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, this is the primary message of Christianity. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he said this. He said, "For I delivered to you as of primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The Apostle Paul delivered what was of primary importance. And what was primary importance to the Apostle Paul? It was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the focus of Paul's ministry was the cross of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul said this, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul very clearly said it like this, "But we preach Christ crucified." What a great message, amen? You know, there's a lot of doctrines in the Word of God. There's a lot of truth that we like to study and like to proclaim. But of all the truths, it all comes back to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did this because he understood the crucifixion of Christ was the essential and foundational message of Christianity, that all of redemptive history, prophecy, and salvation from sin had come down to this one moment in time through this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion. That all the saints from the Old Testament looked forward to this day, and from this day onward, all the saints would look back to this day for the salvation of their sin found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be here in this moment that all saints of all those who would ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would find for forgiveness for all of their sins in this one moment. For Christ's hour had finally, truly come. In fact, if you were to read through the Gospel of John, All through the Gospel of John, Jesus said it often. Oftentimes he would say that his hour had not yet come, referring to this moment, this time, this crucifixion. But in verse 18, we know that his hour had finally come. Thousands of years of prophetic prophecy coming to fulfillment in this one hour. This Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world, and now that Lamb was literally and actually taking away the sin of all those who would believe and will believe in this hour that he had come to fulfill. And so this morning, beloved, in our remembrance of the crucifixion of the King of Kings, there are four principles, four truths that I want to remind you of as we celebrate our communion this morning of this monumental moment in time. The first truth that I want you to be reminded of regarding this event is I want you to remember and understand the submission of the King of Kings to this hour. This is quite a truth, beloved. It is one that we often forget, but we need to understand. I want you to notice verse 16 of chapter 19. Notice what it says. It says that after Jesus had been sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, notice it said, so he then, Pontius Pilate, handed Christ, him, over to them to be crucified. We find here Pontius Pilate under the pressure and the riotous acts of the Jews wanting to crucify the King of Kings. He finally succumbs to their pressure and he hands the Lord Jesus over to be crucified. Look at verse 17, what happens? It says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. John tells us that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. A verse that John gives us to remind us that even though Jesus had been sentenced to die on a cross, he bears his own cross to the place of his own execution. And by the way, the language is emphatic. Jesus bears his own cross. This is his cross that he carries to bear the sins of all those who would believe in him. And John emphasizes this because he wants us to be reminded or to remember that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is still in control of his own execution. He is the King of the Jews, and not only is he the King of the Jews, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, he is the Lord of Glory, and he willingly goes to the cross for sinners. Jesus is still in control of the situation. He's the King of Kings. And although Pontius Pilate has sentenced him to death, and although he is in the custody of the soldiers, that he was carrying his own cross to his own execution was a demonstration that Jesus was in complete control of what was going on. He was not a victim. He was not a victim of sinful men. No, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly submitted his life to this situation and gave his life willingly in the place of sinners. Jesus would go to his own execution willingly. In fact, he says it in John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus said this, "No one has taken it away from me," speaking of his life. He said, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And so when John says that emphatically, he bears his own cross to his own place of execution, we must be reminded that within this statement is the willing submission of the King of Kings to this event in his life. He goes to Golgotha. He goes to Calvary, but he does so willingly under the submission of the Father's will for his life, which, by the way, is just an amazing thought, beloved, when you think about it. You see, we're entering into Christmas. We're entering into a time where we are reminded of the Lord's birth and what a grand time it is. But we have to remember, I love that one Christmas song, Lord at Thy Birth, it says in the statement. Well, we also understand Lord at Thy Crucifixion. He's Lord here as well. And it's an amazing thought when you think about it, because in Roman times, it was customary for prisoners to carry their own cross to their own place of execution. After a prisoner had been sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would make them carry their cross beam to the place of their execution. It's not like they present in many of the movies where they show Jesus carrying the whole cross, you know, the cross beam and the vertical beam. That's not how they did it in Roman times. They would literally just carry the cross beam, and they would make them carry that to their own place of execution. That was the practice of the Romans, and they would do this, and they would make prisoners do this to require them to carry their cross beam. It was also known as the patibulum, but it was also no small feat because the patibulum literally weighed around 70 to 80 pounds. So just to carry that cross out to where you would be executed would be no small feat, especially given the fact that criminals that were sentenced to death by crucifixion, they were severely beaten and flogged prior to their execution. And we know that this happened a multitude of times for Jesus. He was scourged a multitude of times. And the way they would scourge, by the way, is they would take a whip and they would interlace it with rock and with bone and with fragments so that when you were flogged with it, it would rip and tear your flesh off at the same time. And so you can only imagine the weight that this would be to carry your cross out to your own place of execution. For Christ, this would have been very difficult since he'd been scourged so many times. And we know that he had had a very difficult time. Also, we remind you that he was up all night, by the way. They came and seized him in the night, and he'd been up all night being falsely accused through multiple trials. And he got so tired in trying to carry his own crossbeam that he was not able physically to do it. And you remember along the way, the Romans forced a man to carry it for him, Simon of Cyrene. We learn about that in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. It says that when they had led Christ away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Can you just get the picture there? Simon, he's just kind of coming in from a journey, and it's like, you're carrying it, throw it on him and make him carry it for Jesus. The Romans did this, however, to put fear into the hearts of the people. They did this to make a spectacle of any would-be violators of Roman law. Along with the criminal carrying his cross, they would put his crime, however, on a placard and strap it around his neck so that all could see why the prisoner was being executed, why he was carrying his own crossbeam to his execution. And as they would go, some would mock and some would insult the prisoner. Others might mourn and lament the criminal's death, like some of the people did when we learn of Jesus and when he bore his cross. In Luke 23, verse 27, it says, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." They were weeping over what was going on with Jesus. Now the text says they took him to the place of the skull, but we don't know exactly where this place is. In fact, if you were to do some study of where they think this might be, there's really two locations in Israel where they think this might be. It says very clearly in verse 17, they took him to the place called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. And there's two places that have been proposed. One is on the west side of Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some tradition point to that place being the place where Jesus was literally crucified, and they built a church over it as kind of a monument to that place, and it's still there today. The other place that people have proposed where Christ was crucified is on the north side of the city called Gordon's Calvary. Some think this might be the spot since the place looks like a skull. You look at the limestone cliffs, it kind of has the visual of a skull. Either way, we're not completely sure where Jesus was executed, but one thing we do know is that Jesus bore his cross outside the city. He was crucified outside the city. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, meaning he went out of the city. He was executed outside of the city. And the reason Jesus was executed outside of the city was because it was in a fulfillment of Old Testament typology, if you will. Jesus had submitted himself as a sin offering, and sin offerings in the Old Testament were to be taken outside the city. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 29, verse 14, Leviticus 4, verse 12, Leviticus 16, verse 27. Jesus was a sin offering for mankind, those who would believe in him. And Jesus was the final sin offering for the people, and he was executed outside the city. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13 testifies of this. In verse 11, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the holy priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Scripture is so clear, beloved. Don't you love that about Scripture? How Scripture just bears witness, and you put it all together, you get this really good, complete, accurate picture of what went on with Christ and his crucifixion. But this is amazing when you think of it, beloved, because Jesus was not forced to bear his own cross outside the city. No, he willingly went. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He submissively surrendered himself to this cruel punishment so that he would render himself as a guilt offering for many. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says that. And he went outside the gate like a lamb led to the slaughter. Very clearly, bearing his cross outside the gate so that he would bear the iniquities of his people on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says this, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." The Lord Jesus Christ was not a helpless victim. He was in complete control of the event. He went as a loving shepherd, willingly giving his life for his own sheep. There's another principle I want you to be reminded of. We remember the submission of the king. In verse 18, we need to be reminded of the crucifixion of the king. Verse 18, notice what it says. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." After Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, the next thing the soldiers did was they crucified him. And we just read that, you know, "There they crucified him." And it's just simple four words, and it has a monumental statement about this significant moment. But let's also just be reminded of what went on when they crucified people who were hardened criminals. Crucifixion was a form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans. The Romans weren't the inventors of crucifixion, but they were the perfecters of it. Let me tell you, this form of punishment came from the Persians, the Phoenicians, and down to the Greeks. And then the Romans took it, and they were the ones who absolutely perfected it. Because when the Romans crucified people, their goal was to make the victim suffer as much as possible and for as long as possible. In fact, there are historical accounts of people who would live for days hanging on a cross before they died. You can only imagine what that would be like. In fact, some would live so long on a cross that the animals would begin to eat them alive, eating their flesh, eating out their eyes, if you will. I know that's a bit graphic, but that's the truth. I had the privilege of working for the Colorado Division of Wildlife at a fish hatchery for like 7 years. And one of the things that was just so something to see was that you'd have fish that would come out. We'd take them off the screens. And the first thing the birds would do is come and pluck the eyes out. And you'd have these fish without eyes in them. Well, you can imagine hanging on a cross what the birds would do. You could never get rid of them. You couldn't shoo them away. You're just hanging there. They would hang there so long that even the birds would feed on their flesh. And this would happen because crucifixion was not a form of killing someone quickly. It was killing someone slowly. And what the Romans would do is the criminal, the prisoner, would carry his crossbeam to his execution site, which would oftentimes be along a road or maybe at the gate outside of Jerusalem. So as people were coming by, they would see these criminals, and it would make a statement that if you're going to come here, you better obey Roman law. Don't get out of line, because this is what would happen to you. But they would take that criminal. They would lay him down on the ground with the crossbeam at his back. They would stretch out the prisoner's arms on a crossbeam, and they would drive in spikes just below the wrist in the forearm. They'll show the pictures with it in the palm, but that would not work because that would not support a human body. They would put it right here, right below your wrist, because your body weight could hold that. The bones would stop that as it would tear through and eventually catch your palms or at the base of your wrists. Can you imagine the pain? I can't even imagine. I can't imagine doing that. Can you imagine those Roman soldiers doing that? We'll get a picture of how they could do that with the callousness of their unredeemed hearts later in the passage. But then they would take that crossbeam and they would raise it up to an already fixed pole in the ground. It's not like you see in the movies where they spike them to a 30-foot cross and then they hoist them way up as high as they could get them up there. That's not how they did it. In fact, the Romans, they were very efficient in their crucifixion. Oftentimes the vertical beam was about the height of the criminal. And they would stake that beam to the vertical beam, and then they would just slowly, what they would do is they would take that criminal's legs, they put them together, raise them up, and they would drive one spike through the heel bones of the criminal. In fact, they have found archaeological evidence of crucifixion with the heels being put together with one spike going through both of them. You can only imagine what that would be like. And what would happen is it would be a slow, painful death. None of those wounds would be mortal, obviously. And so the victim could live for days, but I could tell you, I can only imagine the pain would be absolutely excruciating. And you kind of you start thinking about that, it gives you a kind of an understanding why Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane would pray to the Father, "If it be your will, Lord, may this cup pass from me," right? But not my will, but your will be done, right? We understand what Jesus was working through in the Garden of Gethsemane hours before his execution, and being the Son of Man, being the Son of God, knowing fully what was coming and what that would be like, you can only imagine. But death would not come quick enough. Most victims died, but they died from exhaustion or dehydration or traumatic fever, but most likely they would die from suffocation. When the legs were unable to hold their body up, then they would eventually, the diaphragm would constrict so that the breathing became too difficult, and ultimately they would die from suffocation. Because as a criminal would hang on a cross, they would pull themselves up and push up with their legs to relieve the pressure on their lungs so they could breathe. And as far as they could do that, they would live. But when that gave way, they would ultimately die. This is why crucifixion was considered one of the most brutal, inhumane ways for a person to die. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, after witnessing crucifixion, he said this: "It is, quote, the most wretched of deaths," end quote. The Roman statesman Cicero referred to crucifixion as, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed, end quote. Cicero had that understanding because he knew what crucifixion was. And did you notice the value that the Roman government put on their own citizens? So oftentimes, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst of criminals. It was reserved for slaves because they weren't considered actual humans in the Roman economy of things. And it was reserved for insurrectionists. It was reserved for prisoners of war. And it was reserved for the worst of criminals, murderers, insurrectionists, which gives us some insight into John's words in verse 18. Notice what he says there. He says, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. John puts this in the text to show that this was what Jesus experienced. I love the fact that we have the record given us accurately that they put Christ right in between two criminals, two hardened criminals. And I did a sermon on that a while back about how, what a great picture of the division between humanity, right? Because you got one criminal who repents and trusts in Christ, the other one who does not. And what a picture of all humanity, right? Humanity can be divided down into two types of people, those who believe and who don't, and that's the end of the story. But here we have Christ being crucified in the middle of two criminals, and he puts this here in the text because he wants us to understand that Jesus was treated as one of the worst criminals. He was treated as the worst of criminals. He was crucified. He was crucified among the worst of people, one on one side and one on the other. And these men that he was crucified with, they were cohorts of Barabbas. If you remember that story, and Scripture tells us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer, and Scripture calls these men that Christ is beside as robbers, which was the same term given Barabbas, but don't think that they were robbers as in petty thieves. They weren't that type of men. These were murderers. These were insurrectionists. These were people who were likely trying to overthrow the Roman government and likely had committed murderous crimes. All of this just demonstrates that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures in his crucifixion, in that it says in Isaiah 53 verse 12, listen to this, it says, he, Christ that is, the Messiah, the suffering servant, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. What a statement. You know, I was thinking about that as we were reading through John chapter 7 this morning in our scripture reading. And you know, you read that and you don't ever misunderstand that the people in the Old Testament couldn't understand their scriptures. They understood the Old Testament prophecies. They said, where would the Messiah come? Oh, he's going to come from Bethlehem. Could he come out of Galilee? They understood their scriptures. And here we have a statement of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 verse 12 that says of the Messiah who would suffer for the sins of many, he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? It means that he was counted as or treated as a rebel, a transgressor, when in fact he was without sin. Jesus bore the sin of his people, and as the sin bearer, he was treated by God as if he was the worst of criminals, though he wasn't. He was numbered among the transgressors, even though he was without sin. This was God's way and is God's way of justifying transgressors through substitutionary sacrifice, where God treats his sinless son as if he was a rebel, a hardened criminal like you and me who have violated God's holy law. And then those who believe in Jesus, he treats them as if they've lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. It's called the Great Exchange. where God exchanges your sin for Christ's righteousness. What a grand truth. And he did this so that he could treat you as perfect, like his son Jesus Christ, even though you're not perfect and you sin constantly as a sinner, even in Christ. But because of the work of Christ, that crucifixion, that moment when he was numbered among transgressors, God treated him as if it were you on the cross, and now he treats you as if you've lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the greatest truth of all time. That's the greatest. That's why Paul said, we preach him. We preach Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it very clear, the great exchange, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isn't that great? For us, in our place, he was cursed. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Beloved, this is the greatest truth of all truths. A truth for us to remember on this Communion Sunday in the contemplation of the crucifixion of the King of Kings, the sinless Son of God, the King of all creation, that he redeemed you from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? That you can't keep it, and you never will, and you never have. And because you violated God's law, Christ went in your place and he bore the wrath that you justly deserve. And he treated him as if it were you. And because you trust in him and him alone, he treats you as if you've never sinned. Justification. It's just as if you've never sinned. Isn't that a great truth? Wow. That is the truth of truths. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. What kind of death? Eternal death. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 says this, the soul who sins must die. But Jesus redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. God treated him as the worst of sinners. He was crucified on the cross as a rebellious criminal between two hardened criminals. What a truth. And when you trust in him, beloved, he frees you. He frees you from the curse of the law. You are free. You're free. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Isn't that great? He did it. What you couldn't do, he did it. He did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 13, verse 38 through 39, he says this, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's why it says in Galatians 2:16 that no man by works of the law will be justified. You can't do it. Romans 5, verses 8 through 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Isn't that great? Saved from the wrath of God. You know, God saved you from himself through his son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. And all this is appropriated by how? Faith. Trust. turning from your sin and casting yourself upon the mercy of Christ as you look to the cross to find the full forgiveness of all your sins in Christ Jesus. Jesus said it very clearly in John 5:24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Isn't that great, beloved? If you've appropriated the death of Christ, if you've believed in him, you've turned from your sin, and you've trusted in him, guess what? You stand perfect in him by virtue of his work on your behalf. And I think that's a key truth. And I want to say one thing to that too, by the way. And by the way, you're not saved by the strength of your faith. You're not having faith in the strength of your faith. It is just faith. You just trust that truth is real and that God has done that for you. Well, we've been reminded of the submission of the king, the crucifixion of the king. There's a third principle I want to remind you of in the text, and that is the humiliation of the king. We see this in verses 23 through 24, and this is quite a truth here. Verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Something that I think we must remember when it comes to the crucifixion of the King of Kings is this understanding of the humiliation of the King of Kings. You see, crucifixion was not only meant to be slow and painful, a torturous death, but it was also meant to humiliate any criminal. It was supposed to publicly shame any criminal against Rome. It was meant to humiliate criminals. The way that the Romans did this was by taking the criminal's clothes before crucifixion. Right before they crucified a criminal, they would strip the criminal of his clothes and they would nail him to the cross so that a criminal would literally hang on a cross, literally in complete and total shame, by hanging naked on a tree, if you will. Now that's something, that's an aspect of the crucifixion that people don't really talk about much. And if you see crucifixion pictures or symbols, Christ always has some garment on him, and I get that. There's some decency in that. I understand that. But the scripture is really clear. The aspect of crucifixion was humiliation. And the Romans wanted to humiliate the criminals and to make a statement to everyone who would potentially think about committing a crime against Rome. And they would strip him of his clothes, and he hung on a cross, and they would hang them on a cross next to a road, if you will, for everyone to see. Now, I don't know about you, but that would completely remove all dignity to whomever was crucified, to hang them on a cross in complete and total shame and nakedness. Something we don't think about, is it? But oh, what a key principle this is biblically. You see, when we think about the crucifixion, what we need to understand is that Christ, while he bore our sin and he bore our wrath, he also bore our shame. He bore the shame of our sin. And he bore it. And he bore it really and literally. Historically, we know that the Romans did this to their criminals. They would crucify them to do this. This was the Roman pattern. You know, some have argued, no, I don't think he was completely naked on the cross, saying that the Jews would be given preference by the Romans. But why would we think that? There's no reason to think that. This was the way the Romans did it. Like I said, they were perfecters of this way of torture. Roman citizens, as I read to you by Cicero, they were never crucified. They would not put them through such shame and such a torturous death unless it was dictated by the emperor. But crucifixion, as I said, was reserved for slaves, revolutionaries, prisoners of war, bandits, the worst of the worst of criminals. And we know that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors, meaning he was treated as the worst of criminals. He was crucified like all criminals were in that day, stripped of their dignity and humiliated before the people. In fact, one commentator, John MacArthur, said this. He said, victims were stripped naked and then hung outside where they would be exposed to both the mockery of the crowds and the elements of nature. Can you imagine? We know this was the case for Jesus biblically because look what it says, verse 23. It says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. You see, the soldiers had taken his clothes and they had divided it up among themselves. And this was the common practice for Roman soldiers. After they stripped the prisoner of his clothes and crucified him, the soldiers were allowed to take the clothes of the prisoner. And don't understand, they took it so they could wear it. They saw it as a business proposition. Hey, what can we get out of this? To potentially sell it, sell the clothes for money later. We see this, in fact, that they cast lots for Jesus' tunic. When they had divided up Jesus' clothes, they cast lots, which was probably, well, his clothes would probably consist of sandals, a belt, head covering, an outer robe, and most certainly his tunic. When they came to his tunic, however, they wanted to preserve it because we learn that it was a tunic without seam. It was a seamless tunic. The tunic was made of linen, and it was worn under the outer garment. It was long-sleeved, and it reached down to the ankles, and tunics could be made of two pieces. They often were, but some tunics were woven into one seamless garment. And by the way, it's interesting to note that this was the type of garment that the high priest would wear. It was a seamless tunic that the high priest wore. And this happened to be the type of garment that Jesus, the highest of high priests, wore. He had a seamless tunic. And we know this because verse 24 says, they said to one another, the soldiers, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. In other words, that would be like casting dice. Let's see who gets the tunic. Kind of shows you the complete and total disregard that these soldiers had for those who were being crucified, does it not? They had no mercy. No mercy on anyone who would be designated as a criminal to die in this form. And so they would just take whatever they could. And John tells us that there was actually a greater purpose to this whole event, which is really something. Look at verse 24. It says, the soldiers cast lots. They did this, why? To fulfill the what? Scripture. To fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What scripture is that fulfilling? Well, that is fulfilling Psalm 22, which is often understood and has been as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm written by David that prophesies of the crucifixion of Messiah hundreds of years before it literally comes to pass. Psalm 22 verse 1 says this. David says in that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know Christ said that on the cross. Psalm 22 verse 6 through 8, it says this, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. We know that happened because that's recorded in the New Testament scripture. Psalm 22, verse 13 through 18 says this, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Boy, that's a pretty clear prophecy, right? And then it says this, verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Not only Lord at thy birth, But Lord, at thy crucifixion he was. This just shows us once again that he is still the king in the midst of the shame and the humiliation of this event, the crucifixion of the king. That he was in complete control of the situation and all things were flowing out exactly according to God's plan in the crucifixion of the king. And how humbling it is to think that Jesus would subject himself to this kind of humiliation and shame for sinners. Sinners that are unwilling to come to him, right? That are unwilling to do what he did, but he willingly goes. How humbling to think that the Father would subject his Son to such shame, having his Son exposed, humiliated, and shamed on the cross so that he would cover the shame and the nakedness of our sin in the clothes of his righteousness. Wow. Wow. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, Jesus was crucified naked. It is difficult for us in this age of nudity and pornography to comprehend the great humiliation he suffered by hanging nude on the cross. They had taken his garments and gambled for ownership. My friend, he went through it all, crucified naked, that you might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and so be able to stand before God throughout the endless ages of eternity. What a great statement. This takes the crucifixion to a whole new level, does it not? Too many times I think of Jesus' work on the cross as paying for the penalty of my sins. He bore our sins in his body to pay the penalty of our sins. No doubt that is what he did. This is true. He did this. But when we think of the crucifixion, do we think of the shame and the humiliation that Jesus bore? What a great thing to think on and be humbled by. Because it means that Jesus bore your shame, the shame of your sin. He bore the shame of your sin on the cross in order to cover you in his clothes of righteousness. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, you remember before Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked and they were what? They were not ashamed, right? But what happened when they sinned? They sinned and they became ashamed of their nakedness because sin exposes you. It brings shame. And remember what they did? They ran and they hid themselves from God. And what did God do for them? He sacrificed an animal and he covered their shame in animal skin. It says in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments, literally in the Septuagint, tunics. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Well, this is what God did by shaming his Son on the cross. He took Jesus' seamless and sinless tunic off of him, if you will, his perfect life of righteousness, shaming him on the cross so that our shame could be covered in his perfect garment of righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. You know how God sees you when you're wrapped in a robe of righteousness? Righteous. That's how he sees you, even though you're not. He wraps you in his robe of righteousness. Beloved, that's why this doctrine of salvation, we believe in sola fide. We are saved by faith alone. We understand that our salvation comes by the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. This is a foreign, alien righteousness that is apart from us, that is gifted to us, and we are wrapped in by the work of God's grace through Christ on the cross. There's a fourth principle I want us to be reminded of on our communion Sunday. We see the submission of the king, the crucifixion of the king, the humiliation of the king. Lastly, I want you to notice the proclamation of the king. This is great. Verses 19 through 22. It says, Pilate, verse 19, he also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I love this set of verses, beloved, because we see the proclamation of the crucifixion of the king very clearly stated for all to see. When the Romans would crucify a criminal, what they would do is they would have an inscription written, as I said. They would put a placard around his neck. He would carry his crossbeam out, and then they would put on the cross that inscription as to why that person was being crucified for all to see. So that all that passed by, the condemned criminal, they would know why that person was crucified. It was meant to be a warning to all the people who would see. Well, Pilate, in an attempt to frustrate the Jews for the way that they had manipulated him to crucify Jesus, he decided to put the reason for which Jesus was crucified, and that reason he had inscribed and put on the cross, and that was Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. You can imagine how that frustrated the Jews. We know it frustrated them because verse 20, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. We know it frustrated them because they knew that everyone was getting to see this. By the way, remember, this was during Passover, and by the way, there would be literally hundreds of thousands of Jews streaming into Jerusalem. And so there'd be all kinds of people there. You would have Christ crucified just outside the city along a road, likely close to one of the gates of the city. And just to add insult to injury, it's written in three languages for all this to see: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic or Hebrew was the common language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the Roman government. And Greek was Koine Greek. It was the common language of just the common people. Gentiles and Jews of the diaspora would speak Greek. And so this would have covered everyone. Everyone would have known why Jesus was crucified. And anyone who passed by and saw Jesus on the cross, they would have read the sign for the reason of his crucifixion. And what was the reason? He is the King of the Jews. Isn't that great? And by the way, he's still King of the Jews. He's still King of the Jews even today. That has not changed. He's still King of the Jews. And this frustrated the Jews so much. The thought of Jesus being their king was repulsive to them. Moreover, the fact that he was from Nazareth would have made it even worse. You remember what Nathanael said in John 1:46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Would have really frustrated him that he put down he was from Nazareth. And they did not think that a king would come from Nazareth. And we even read it in John 7 this morning. There was a debate that took place of where the Messiah would come. And in John 7:41, they said, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? This frustrated the Jews. The Jews protested Pilate. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. They were not having it. They were not going to have it. There was no possibility, however, that a riot would take place at this moment in time from the Jews. And so Pilate just did what he wanted to do. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And here it is written in the Word of God and transcended all time that Jesus is King of the Jews. Now, why would John do this? Why would this be written? Well, once again, Jesus was king over his crucifixion. And even though he was killed by the hands of sinful men, men who did not believe in Jesus, they did not believe he was King of the Jews. He was in fact, however, proclaiming to everyone in his crucifixion and death, he was their king. Their king had come. Zechariah 9:9. He had lived among the people. He had suffered as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He died and was cut off, as it says in Daniel 9, 26 and following. Their king, Jesus the Christ, had been lifted up for all to see, for all that would believe would come to him and be saved, as Jesus said in John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, speaking of his crucifixion. God had publicly lifted up his son as the King of Kings for all to see so that they might turn to him and be saved. It was a proclamation to everyone to be saved by turning to Christ for salvation. I love what Jesus says in John 3, 14 through 16. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I love that illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is referring to an event that took place in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, when the nation was disobedient. God sent serpents to bite the people, and many of them were dying. Thousands of them were dying from the serpent bites, and they came to Moses, and they asked Moses to intercede for them. And so what Moses did is he made a fiery serpent of bronze. He put it up on a pole, and anyone who looked at that serpent on the pole would be spared from certain death. And Jesus is saying, just as Moses did that, so shall it be that the Son of Man be lifted up so that none would perish. And you know what we learn from there? We learn that if you just look to the cross in faith, you're what? Spared from death. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a great proclamation. Amen. What a great set of truths for us this morning as we come to our communion service. The King of Kings has been lifted up for all to see, and so I think the question is, do you believe? Have you trusted in Christ as your only hope of salvation? Or are you trusting in your own works and your own deeds and how good you're going to be and how good you're going to try and be and hope it all works out in the end? I hate to say this to you, but you will come up woefully short if that's your approach. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on his mercy and believe in him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. We give you praise for your goodness, your grace in our lives. Lord God, we thank you for the reminder of the crucifixion of the King of Kings. Oh Lord, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross. You submitted yourself to the suffering, to the humiliation, to the shame. You bore our sins in full on the cross. You were forsaken by the Father that we might never be forsaken in a horrible place called hell. And we thank you, Lord, that you are still proclaiming today the crucifixion, the death, that others would turn and be saved. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that is resting in their own works, or maybe still enslaved to their sin and loving their sin, living their life independent of you, I pray, Lord God, you would break them of such pride, grant them grace, gift them with faith, enable them to turn and trust in you alone for salvation. And for those of us that have by grace, Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.